think this is, what, week four, week five of biblical meditation. So kind of start off, what do you guys remember from last class? The review questions should tip you off a little bit. We talked about memory, that's right. How important is memory when it comes to our faith? Okay. Expound on that. You're right, Kay. Why do we need it? Why must we have memory? Could you take dominion as God has designed us to take dominion on the land if you did not have a memory?
No.
Why not?
Because order comes from knowing what to do, which comes from experience. And,
right.
Yeah.
Could you have community with other believers without memory? No, you'd forget. Couldn't have a relationship, right. And more importantly, could you remember who God is without a memory? Of course not. So memory, as we talked about last week, plays a vital role in the aspect of meditation, and the two go together. What's the purpose of meditating on God's word?
Remembering.
So you would know, right? All throughout Scripture, we consistently see God tell us to do one thing. It's to know that I am God, know my word, don't let the law depart from your mouth, keep my commandments, meditate, renew your mind, meditate. All surrounds the same thing. Just know who I am and trust who I am. Without memory, there's no possibility to really have a close relationship with the Lord. And with
you couldn't even glorify him.
Yeah, you wouldn't know. And this is why I asked this question, how are you working to cultivate your memory? Because it is vital. More importantly, how are you working to cultivate your memory around God's word? Obviously, this class is about biblical meditation. Hopefully, one of your answers was, I'm working to meditate on God's word more and more. But memorizing, studying, reading, all these things are helpful when it comes to our faith. So today we're going to pick back up on this idea of memory, and we're going to talk about how memory is corrupted by sin. We started to talk about it last week, but we'll hit it as sort of a review and then see what the results of that are. So Genesis chapter 3, if you want to go there, many of you obviously know this passage. Genesis chapter 3 says this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh had made. And he said to the woman, Indeed, has God said, You shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, You shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So here we see the story of how sin entered into creation, entered into man. Matt Rear from the book Redeeming Memory, we talked about last week, he says it this way. It says, Eve's memory was created and declared good. When you read Genesis 1 and 2, everything that God created was good. But her memory of the command succumbed to an external twisting temptation. Eve reconstructed God's commands with removal of command's freedom, addition of restrictions, and softening of its consequences. I want to think about those three aspects. Let's talk about she reconstructed God's commands with the removal of the command's freedom. How does Eve do that? How does she remove some of the freedom that God had given in the command in the garden?
Because she asserts you can't even touch the fruit.
Okay. Yeah. And also, she doesn't state, but we're allowed to do anything else.
Right.
We're allowed to touch everything else.
Yeah.
We're allowed to have everything else. We're allowed to move freely and wonderfully.
But he's withholding something.
That's right. So that's how we see, and this is the idea of how sin has affected our memory. Now, sin hasn't entered in yet, but this is where we see it begin. Was this idea of selective memory? Yes, he said we couldn't touch that, but I forgot to mention that we're allowed to touch everything else. Allowed to have everything else. That's very important. How often does that happen in our lives when we're really focused on the thing I'm not allowed to do, but totally misrepresent everything that I am allowed to do? And how it's good for me, and how it's protective, and so on and so forth, right? But then, there's the addition of restrictions. Did you see what she did? What did she add to the law?
You can't touch it.
Is that what God said in Genesis 2?
No.
Mm-mm. It just says don't eat of it. And that's significant, because it's possible. Now, this may not be Eve's fault. Remember, Adam's standing here the whole time. Who was given the charge to keep the commandment? Adam. Is it possible that Adam added that restriction? Like, hey, don't even touch it. Let's just stay far away.
That's probably a wise counsel to a woman.
Useless, but...
Right, right. But you can see how that could be... You can see how that could begin to creep up a little bit of a seed of bitterness there. Because it's not true. It's not fully true. How do we see this happen today? Anybody got any examples of how maybe we add to the Word of God a bit? Come on.
Even like when you're giving counsel to someone, if you're like paraphrasing and summarizing and then you're trying to use a specific verse and you're just adding to it because you don't remember it.
Yeah. I'll give you one that's easy. Alcohol. Don't drink. Mm-hmm. Ever. Is that what the Bible says?
No.
No. Is it easier? Does that happen a lot of time in churches to say, like, just no one touch it? Mm-hmm. Sure. Of course it does. Because when you're trying to keep everybody from being drunkards, it's just easier to say, hey, just stay away. But what does that do? That actually adds to the Lord's words. And it takes away the cultivating of faith. It's harder to shepherd that. True. All conscience issues are like that. It's harder to shepherd them because we got to search the Word, and you have to come to a place of faith if there's freedom there, Christian liberties. Right? There's some people that should never touch it. There's some people that can have a drink and feel free in Christ to do so. Now we have this weaker brother principle. How do we work this out? When we had the don't eat food to idols in John or in Romans 14, Paul doesn't say, just don't buy that meat. What does he say? He has a whole thing of like, well, if they feel convicted, if they can't do it in faith, then you should abstain for that brother. But he's saying, I feel free to do so. Why? Because those idols don't really exist. And it's cheap meat. There's a lot of people that's like, I mean, we can't afford much. And this meat, they're selling it super cheap. Because they think that some god was sacrificed, and we're just saying, we don't believe in those gods and cheap meat. Yeah. And the aspect is, okay, you feel free to do so, but if you're having dinner with a weaker brother who maybe comes from that background, right, then you abstain too.
Because that's a loving thing to do.
Exactly. Now, but that's harder, isn't it? Mm-hmm. But when you add restriction, it leaves room for bitterness to grow. Because it's not what God said. If you're not doing exactly what God says and trying to be faithful to what He says, if we add to it, it's gonna sometimes cultivate some things in your own heart. Can.
Creates burdens too. That
yeah.
We're not creating.
That's right.
Fear.
Yeah. And you see this a lot of times in legalistic churches, and I understand how you get there. Don't dance. Don't watch movies. Like, yeah. I mean, yeah, there's a lot, like, it's a minefield, and it's much easier to say, just don't do all that. But what happens is, you get people, it's like, God didn't say that, though. You're saying, and then it creates this this tension where external temptation can actually rule the day.
Well, it creates self-righteousness. It
yeah.
can.
Yeah, it can.
Where what I'm doing promotes or creates righteousness in me.
Yeah.
So the Pharisees, they added 100 extra rules.
That's right.
Yeah.
And it all brings it back to our own works.
That's it.
That's it.
That's it. And that, and you just see how that can corrupt. That external temptation now can creep in. Because if someone's not convicted by the Word of God, if the Holy Spirit's not the one holding on to us, and the Word of God's not cultivating, if it's man's rules, it falls short. It falls short. And you see bitterness and rebellion start to happen in people. Just because there was a command given that wasn't God's command. Even if the intention was to obey God's command. And you see that with Eve. How that began. Now, the last one is the softening of its consequences. The softening of the consequences. We see that with the serpent. You're not going to die. Because she's like, we'll die. You're not going to die. Now, there's a half-truth there. It is true that they're going to die. It's not. It is also true that they're not going to fall dead immediately. But they didn't understand the reality of death by God's definition. They didn't understand the fact that when their eyes are open to good and evil, when they disobey God, there was going to be a separation between them and God that they hadn't had before. And that there was going to be a physical death, even though it was prolonged. They lived for a long time. But physical death did come. And the worst part was the separation from God, which we see in Genesis 3:15, where God proclaims the gospel there and how he's going to take care of that. And we even see the first sacrifice at the end of Genesis 3 in verse 21. Well, in verse 20, we see the hope. Man calls his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living, not of all the dead. It's important, the verbiage there. Because even though death had entered in at that point, there was this idea that there was an opportunity to live,
a promise
to live, right? Her seed was going to crush the serpent. So we see that hope even in Adam naming Eve. And then Yahweh in verse 21 made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Now, how to get those garments of skin? He killed an animal and covered them so that to represent that covering that we were going to need in Christ, that death was going to require death. Blood was going to have to be spilled. And so they had this, they walked out of the garden with hope, but not without consequence. Right? And so you see how memory there caused a lot of heartache, unfortunately, that we all have to deal with. And that there's what's called the noetic effect of sin, which means that sin even has effect upon our minds, upon your memory, upon the physical aspect of your brain and the spiritual aspect of the heart, the internal man, which includes your mind, your conscience, your spirit, your soul, all these words that are semantically meaning the same sort of aspects, different aspects of the same thing, the inner man. And so sin has the effect on all of it, which means we never remember anything perfectly clearly as we think we would. This happens all the time in marriages. Where?
Well, I was going to say, except when your wife, asks you something.
The wife always remembers.
Yeah.
According to the wife.
Well, accurate.
And I always remember what she tells me.
That's right. You still remember it the same way.
Now I know why we're in this room.
What's that?
Now I know why you've chosen this room.
Hey, that's where they put me. I just take advantage, you know. But you see how this is how conflict arises between people. Oftentimes it starts pretty sinless. Hey, I remember this way, I remember this way. But when pride creeps in, I'm like, no, the way I remember it's absolutely right. Now we have conflict. When the reality is, both of you are remembering parts of it the right way and parts of it the wrong way. And isn't it interesting that my memory always skews towards me? That's there you see the noetic effect. Remember we talked about pride and self-worship. My memory always seems to skew towards myself. And so
maybe even your initial hearing.
Yeah, that's right.
How I listen.
Mm-hmm. And the humble aspect of this, which is helpful, is just remembering that point actually brings you to the table humbly and say, let's talk about it. Let's work it out. Maybe I'm not remembering it the right way. There's a possibility that the way that I'm seeing this is not absolutely accurate. And maybe we should ask what best honors God here in this way. And so having this understanding is very helpful. In the Pilgrim's Progress, he talks about memory, and he talks about the cudgel of corrupted memory. This cudgel was like a club-shaped weapon. And John Bunyan writes this when he's talking about Christian and his friend Hopeful, and they get trapped in the dungeon of the giant despair. Y'all remember this? Everybody familiar with Pilgrim's Progress? If not, should definitely read it. It's a lot. It's really awesome from John Bunyan. But here he says this: Christian and his friend Hopeful, misled by the guide Vain Confidence, and they got lost in a rainstorm. They end up in the property of Giant Despair, and the giant locks them in a dungeon of Doubting Castle. The giant beats the men with a cudgel, a club-shaped weapon, made from the merciless memories of Christian and Hopeful. The beating brought to mind all of their past sin and failure, causing despair. We see how sin can disrupt our memory as we meditate upon past hurts, past sins, past fill in the blank, being sinned against, sinning ourselves, and what the representation of the giant despair in his dungeon was. If you remember, they got to the place, I didn't put that quote in here, but where they wanted to kill themselves. That was the way out. All from the memories of past sins and shame and so on and so forth. And the representation there was, with Hopeful, was the gospel ultimately gave them the key to get out of that. That it's true, those past memories were true. But the gospel covers those. And we got to remember that. Isn't it interesting when we sit in some of our past sins and shame where we conveniently forget the gospel and we sit and get into a place of depression and so on and so forth? That's why I call depression the underbelly of pride, because the focus is once again still on self. And it works because there's some truth to the things that you're remembering. Probably true that you committed that sin, or someone did sin against you, or that was hurtful. That's true. But leaving out, as Eve did, the freedom, the joy that comes from the gospel. And that there is a way out of that cage called repentance and faith. Right? It's important. Matt Rear, in his book, talks about this. He says, "You wield the cudgel of memory and distort the good and bad past to wound the present. The distortions resolve around comparisons of the present with the past. A distortion of your good past includes grumbling and nostalgia, while a distortion of the bad past consists of bitterness, regret, shame, and unrepentant guilt." It's important that we remember correctly, but it's important even all the more that we allow the gospel to cover the things that we have done in the past. Because these two ways can cause much suffering in the present. And we're going to look at each of these individually. So if you're like, I didn't write down all those, it's okay, we're going to take them one at a time. We're going to start with grumbling. Grumbling. I know we've never done that in here, so I know this is for you to help other people. Okay? The grass is always greener is kind of the idea with this grumbling. Exodus 16, 1 through 8. Would somebody read that for me? This idea of grumbling. We see the Israelites do this against Moses.
1 through 8?
Yeah, 16, 1 through 8.
They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt.
And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us into this wilderness to kill us, to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, but you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord."
All right. So, just to give the context, where did God deliver them out from? Egypt. What was happening?
Slavery.
Bondage. Yeah. So great suffering. And now we're in the desert, in the aptly named the place of sin, right? The area they were in at the time. And what are they doing? Man, I wish we just died. I mean, at least we had meat to eat and pots. And you're like, what are you talking about? Now, obviously, it's easy for us to have that mentality. We get to read the entirety of the events. But also, they're being tested in the wilderness at this time. And, you know, they were probably hungry and times were tough. And they started worrying about their current state, because they didn't have food, and so they started to say, like, why'd we come out? Why'd we get delivered to here? Just to die also? And they start grumbling. So what we see here is, one, we see the sin of comparison. This momentary affliction is way worse than that past affliction. I'd rather just have the past affliction. At least we had meat. You know, they're forgetting. They're getting beaten and they're suffering and, you know, they're killing their kids. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff that was happening at this time. They direct their faults toward others. Who were they blaming for bringing them out there? Moses and Aaron, like, why'd you bring us out here, man? This is your fault. And then they masked the core complaint that was against God himself, which Moses and Aaron directed them back to. That they were blaming others instead of realizing that this was God's sovereign hand in their life. You see how grumbling can really disrupt one's spiritual health. Have you ever grumbled yourself? Yeah. If only we would have just done this, or if only we would have done that, if only. And we start to get bitter. And we start to get sinful. And usually, we don't really say, well, God, you did this to me. We're usually not that bold, right? But that's really what we're saying.
But what we miss what we have.
Yeah. Well, there's no contentment.
We totally negate what the provision has to
do. Mm-hmm. That's right. There's no contentment.
But in the way, even back then and now, we tend to lose both short and long-term memory.
Yeah, yeah.
Regardless of length of time.
Right. And we're not existing in the present. And we're forgetting. This is where meditation comes in. What are we forgetting when we grumble? God's sovereignty, his providence, his strength, like all the things that he says to trust in him, to pray, to come to him. They're not praying.
You're certainly not satisfied.
Yeah. I'm not satisfied in the Lord.
I see it's a lack.
Yeah. And this is the crazy part about, I use that example on purpose, because they just witnessed God do all these plagues. They just saw the Red Sea part. No one stopped and said, you know what? If we prayed to God, he'll probably give us some food too. Like, no one even thought to say that, even though God does that. You know, like, maybe we should all go to the Lord and ask him to provide food, because he's followed us in a cloud and, like, there's all these things happening, but I'm hungry and the Lord didn't give me that. And you see how memory, the corruption of sin in our memory. No one ever thought, you know what? The Lord's taking care of us. He brought us out here. There might be a purpose because He's sovereign. We've watched Him do all these things. Maybe we should actually stop and pray and be thankful and ask the Lord for help. And guess what would have happened? He would have provided food, which He does anyway. And they would have been fine. But no one even thought to do that. And that's what we do often. Often when we get into this place of pride and our memory is distorted and things aren't as easy as we'd hoped in the moments, we tend to start to grumble and blame and compare. And we forget who God is. We forget to trust Him. We forget to pray to Him. We forget to say, you know what? He's given me what I need in this moment, and this is what He has for me. And we forget that He uses trials to help us grow. And there's all these things that we forget in those moments that would bring peace and would bring help. Nostalgia is sort of connected to grumbling. Same kind of idea. Nostalgia highlights the good but forgets the bad of the past. Selective memory robs your present joy, and it robs you from trusting the Lord in the present. Ecclesiastes 7, 10 through 14 reminds us, I'll just kind of summarize, but it's not wise to look back, essentially. And really, what you're saying with Ecclesiastes, what Solomon's saying there is, the Lord is sovereign once again, and what has been, what is, there is no, this idea of, I wish I could go back to this or that. That's not wise, because what does it do to your heart? It makes you discontent with the present. Discontentment is one of the, I think, one of the more difficult things for a Christian. That's what pulls our hearts. Discontentment coming from that place of self-worship. But discontentment causes us to make poor decisions. Discontentment causes us to grumble. And this is really tied to coveting, when you're discontent. So-and-so has this, or I wish we had that, or I wish we... So you get discontent, you make poor decisions. I was talking with someone yesterday at our building work day and talking about how they've been trying to help people financially who are really struggling right now. And he said, you know, every single one of them bought a bigger home, bought it, you know, and now they're suffering in the recession. It's like, and they didn't really need the bigger home. They didn't really need, but at the time they could afford it. So made the choice, and now interest rates, and now, you know, all the recession stuff's hitting and people are suffering and struggling. It's like those little things of discontentment. Did I need to do that? Is God not giving me what I need right now, you know? And so those ideas, in little ways and big ways, cause bigger suffering. And then we get nostalgic, we start to grumble, like, as if we didn't do anything.
Just victims,
right? That victim mentality. And so we don't want it to rob our present joy, those past memories. You know, nostalgia is funny. You know, it's okay to, like, I don't know, see something from the 90s if you're our age, my age. We're around. Yeah. And say, like, oh man, I remember that cartoon. And that's fine. I'm not saying that's sinful to be like, oh, that was cool. But I'm talking about the nostalgia that says, like, man, I wish we could go back there. I don't like it now. I want to go. And you start to grumble in bitterness. You got to be careful with nostalgia in that way, right? You got to be careful. Now, on the other side of it, some of the more, from that other side of the bad, as Matt Rear says, the grumbling and the nostalgia was distortion of the good. Now the distortion of the bad. We start with bitterness. Where we sinfully mind the past with constant recitation or reciting of wrongs and conveniently forgetting any blessing that took place. Bitterness burns bridges and builds barriers. Unrepentant sin and suffering from others. We just mull it over and we get into that place of despair. We saw this with Ruth. Ruth chapter 1, and with Naomi. What does she call herself?
Mara.
Bitter. And there had been some bitter things that happened. What happened to everybody? Died, husband and sons. But what did they do? Anybody remember?
They left the land.
And? No. Were they supposed to marry into other nations?
Oh, beforehand.
Took foreign wives, yeah.
Took other wives, took foreign wives and all these things. It's like we're forgetting the sin that we committed. Right. And she's coming back bitter.
When she shouldn't have even been there in the first
place. Right. And that bitterness is somewhat right, because there's the conviction of sin in some ways, I think. Right? Distrusted God, disobeyed God, left the land because it seemed better in Moab. And I'm not saying the Lord necessarily punished them. It doesn't say that the Lord struck them for this reason. But we can just deduce there's a few things they did that we know God said not to do. And they're coming back. Now, the Lord is gracious to them, because we know the full story, that He uses this Moabite girl, Ruth, and redeems her and redeems. So we see God's grace in the midst of it as well. But her looking at all the things that have happened, Naomi became bitter, right? And she tried to even push away Ruth. Ruth was faithful to her God and to her, and said she's going to come with her. So she does anyway, thankfully, for Naomi's sake. Because Naomi would have been in a real hard bind if Ruth hadn't have been with her, as we know later, right? But there's that idea of unrepentant sin and suffering from others. How do we deal with that? We need to repent. A lot of depression I found with people that I counsel, a lot of times is due to conviction of sin that someone is not being honest about, and playing a victim too. I had a guy the other day, and he's in there, and he's like, man, struggling to come through this depression or whatever. And we were talking through it, and it's like, well, when we talked through his responsibilities that really stress him out, it was areas that he was supposed to lead in his family. Guess what he was not doing? Leading those. So what you're actually feeling is called guilt, and it's right. And there's an answer to guilt: repentance. That's why you're not having peace. You're not depressed, because what depression says is, I'm a victim to all this hard stuff in my life. You're not a victim. You're the one responsible for the hard stuff in your life. You're not managing your household well. You're not doing the things that God said to do. Now, you need God's grace to do them, because none of us are perfect and we're all going to fail. But if you're not even striving to do the things that the Lord has put before you to do, yeah, you're not going to feel the peace of God. You're in sin. And we don't like to hear that, because that idea of depression feels like a better thing, because I want people to pat me on the back and say, I'm so sorry you're struggling. And then, you know, people like me have to say, you're not struggling, you're actually in sin.
They really love you.
Yeah, they really do. I always say people either love me or hate me, and sometimes they do both, depending on the day, because just deliver the news, right? Or when you've been sinned against by someone else. And that's harder, because truly you are a victim in those moments. But where we find our hope in that is resting in the justice and vengeance of the Lord. It's what allows us to let it go. It's because what keeps us holding on to the sin that's been against us is, well, what if they get away with this? What you kind of, in your gut, like, I can't let this go, because they're just getting away with it. If I just say I forgive you, like, they just get away with it. But God, this is where biblical meditation and God comes back in. Romans 12, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Like, you can know that justice will happen on someone who sinned against you, and that justice will be perfect. It'll either be, and this is the part that we don't always like, they repent and come to the Lord, and His blood covers them as well. And we have to deal with the fact that, you know, their sin's covered just like our sin was covered. Or They're going to pay a penalty, even if they never get caught in this life. They'll pay a penalty in hell that will fully be sufficient for their sin. God's wrath will remain on them. And so, either way, it allows you to stand with the posture of forgiveness and say, hey, doesn't mean you have to reconcile with them. That's a different thing. They have to repent for that. But I can at least stand with the posture of, I'm going to let the Lord deal with that. I don't have to keep reliving that moment.
The hard thing is when we don't really believe in the justice of God.
I know.
Or we're slapped in the face of, oh, yeah, I do.
Yeah.
But my actions say I don't.
We're mad at his, like, his forgiveness of that.
Yeah, that's right.
We keep on righteous indignation.
Like, you're going to forgive him anyway.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah.
It's righteous indignation, right?
Yeah.
I have the right to. I can do what I
want. Well, and the part that person who's in that place doesn't understand is you're the one suffering.
Absolutely.
You're the one suffering.
Right.
You're the one, that is causing you to be disobedient in the present. That person that harmed you isn't suffering. They don't know that you're sitting there bitter again, like, and probably don't even care.
They have too much place in our head and our lives.
Yeah, right? Yeah. So practically speaking, you're the one, like, just for that sake, you should say, I don't want to do that. But in a real way, that's where we talked about the lessening of the consequences. If we understand God's wrath and God's justice, which oftentimes we don't understand that for ourselves, that's why we're not as humble as we should be. But if you actually understand the reality of our sin and God's wrath that is on that, and what you've been forgiven in Christ, man, you know that justice is way better than anything that would happen in this life. And I'm good to let that go and trust the Lord and His wisdom for that. Right? How about regret? We got two more. We got enough time to cover them. Regret. We see the prodigal son in Luke 15. Similar to bitterness, it focuses on your sin and failure. Regret's not always bad and can be the beginning of freedom through repentance. However, it can burden the present with sin when repentance and faith are not the response to regret. In other words, godly sorrow has regret with it. You should have regret. When you sin, you should regret that. It would be wrong to say you don't regret it. The difference is when we trust the Lord to forgive, when we repent, we're covered with we know the grace of God and the blood of Christ, and so it doesn't lead to shame. But I would be lying to you if I said the things I've done in my past I don't regret. That's not true. You should regret them, and regret in its proper way, when repented of, actually motivates us not to do it again. In 2 Corinthians 7, it talks about godly sorrow that leads to life, and it says, what indignation, what zeal to clear oneself. Like, that's regret, like indignation. You should hate your sin. You should hate what's happened. Now, you trust in the covering of the blood of Christ, so you don't walk in shame. You know you're freed from it, but that motivates me to never do that again. I don't ever want to do that again. I don't want to sin against God, and I don't want to hurt other people. You should have regret. But if that regret doesn't turn to repentance, then it's something that would grow and cause a lot of shame and cause a lot of sorrow and cause a lot of depression and all those kind of things. A lot of times, that's where it's coming from, is just unrepentant of sin and regret. That just builds. When you talk to someone who has suicidal ideation, their view of the world is so distorted by sin that they have no hope. That should never be the case. Especially for those who would claim to be Christians to struggle with suicidal ideation. That just means they don't understand the gospel rightly. There's no such thing as no hope for a Christian. There's no such thing as that there can't be peace. I mean, that's the fruit of the Spirit. So it tells me there's something wrong there. And usually, it's regrets that haven't turned to repentance. And those are hard, because that idea of shame and that distortion of our memory, going back to what's the importance of memory, right? Not viewing things in the right light. Which leads to the last point. Shame and guilt. Shame and guilt. Shame ties our sin to our identity. guilt and shame are true apart from Christ. Shame cannot exist for the believer long term. Our identity is defined for us in the gospel. So shame is a right response and a true fruit of our sin. You know, when Adam and Eve sins, what's the first thing they do? They run and hide. They cover themselves. They don't want to tell God. They're ashamed. Shame is relieved when you're forgiven by Christ. Right? Shame is relieved. Yes, you did this thing. Yes, you sinned against the Holy God. And yes, God forgives that in Christ. Yes, your sin that deserves punishment is paid for by Christ. God doesn't overlook it. He pays for it. And 1 John 1:9 then reminds us, if you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse you from all. That cleansing is where the shame goes away. Regret may remain, should remain, but shame does not remain because of that cleansing that comes from Christ. But so many, because of a lack of memory, forgetting the gospel, forgetting that truth, not believing. Because memory reminds us of who God is, and memory helps us in our faith. But if I don't believe 1 John 1:9, yeah, but I did this thing that just could not be cleansed. It can't be. Well, now we're at a passing, aren't we? A crossroads. Is it true that Christ's blood is sufficient for all sin or only some sin? Is it? That's actually what you're saying. Mm-hmm. Which then goes back to sinful memory. Am I remembering Scripture rightly? Am I remembering what God's Word says correctly? Or am I adding to it, going back to the garden, right? Jesus says all sin. But I'm saying, yeah, but I don't feel like this thing that I've done can be covered. Like, yeah, but all sin, but I did this one thing, though, that was too. You see how that begins, this idea of guilt and shame? Because you do remain guilty in that regard. If you do not believe God fully on His terms in faith, then yes, guilt does remain because you're not truly repenting. So what is repentance? Anybody? Tell me the three-part process of repentance. Anybody?
Recognizing your sin.
Okay, yeah.
Turning from it, mm-hmm. And walking towards.
Right. The first part is most important. Comprehending it is recognizing it in the way God sees it. If you don't see your sin the way God sees it, then you won't repent in the way that pleases God either, will you? What do we do with that first part of comprehension? We tend to feel bad on the terms of which I see it.
That I failed.
I failed. Here's what you're not doing. You're not seeing it the way God sees it. And the way God sees it, it's actually much worse. Much, much worse. Why is that good news? Why is that good news? Why is it important that we see our sin the way God sees it?
You have the proper distaste. You might actually give it up.
Close. You're on the right track. Why is it important that we see it the way God sees it?
Because without that, then what happened at the cross?
Okay, you're on the right track. You're on the right track.
Okay.
Yeah, it gives us a real appreciation for what He's done, right? Like if you don't understand the gravity of your trespasses, then you don't fully appreciate the forgiveness that you're
getting. Yeah, getting hotter.
So, what is it, 2 Corinthians, where it says, godly sorrow brings life.
Yeah.
And worldly sorrow just
brings death.
Just sorry.
That's it. That's it. All you are hitting all around it. Okay. You understand your need for forgiveness. If you don't understand the way God sees your sin, then you're not coming to the cross humbly You're not like the tax collector beating his breast saying, have mercy on me. You're saying, I messed up.
Slap my hand again.
Forget, you know, help me. And that's not genuine repentance. When you come screaming for mercy, then the scriptures start to make sense. Hebrews 4. We have to come boldly before the throne of grace. And he does what? Give help and mercy in time of need. The gospel starts to actually matter when we're honest about our sin.
So the oops. Sorry, Lord, I won't do that again.
There is no oops. That's right. You're like David, creating me a new heart, O Lord. Like my bones. But the memory. I had to bring up those questions because all y'all had it close to right, but forgetting what Scripture says. I got to see it the way God sees it so that I will want what God provides for it. And then you can say, taste and see the Lord is good. Then His word is sweeter than honey. It's not that way unless you need it. And pride gets in the way of the need. And that's what leads to all these bitterness and regrets and shame. Should not be among the Christian if you remember it rightly. And if you see it rightly. Because you know the only place that you're going to receive any sort of freedom and grace for your sin is Christ. And so you're going to go to the Lord and you're going to beg for mercy and He's going to say, I give it. And then a proper regret remains that motivates what? I'm going to start doing what God said to do. Because I meant it when I said I'm sorry. I meant it when I confessed and asked for forgiveness. I don't ever want to do it again. So help me, Lord. Create me a clean heart. What does it look like? Help me put this on. You know, we start to really work and grow. True repentance happens. You start to cling to Christ. God becomes in His proper place in your life when you understand your sin. That's what I meant by the noetic effect. You forgot just how bad you actually are. You forgot just how good God is. You forgot what the cross did. You forget your need for Christ. You forget. You know, we just keep going down this line. And listen, I say it to myself. So why is meditation important for memory? Well, first, it stores up God's word in your heart so you don't forget. Meditation commits the knowledge of God's word into our affections, desires, and actions. And a question I'll leave you with as we pray. Do you see any patterns of sinful memory in your life? Do you grumble? Does your mind focus on only the good of the past? Are you bitter? Do you have regrets? Do you feel like a victim? Do you have shame and guilt? And I would just encourage you to remember the gospel. If you see those things, don't let it produce more bitterness or more shame or more guilt, but instead, be like the tax collector in Luke 18. Beat your breast and say, have mercy on me, and know that He does. 1 John 1:9 is true. If you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And commit your life to living for Christ. The fruit of the Spirit will grow. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We get all of it. Okay? Let me pray and I'll get you out of here. Father God, thank You for this time together. Thank You for Your word. Help us never to forget the reality of our sin and the reality of the cross. Our sin deserves Your wrath, and You knew that. And You are gracious and helpful to us. You love Your children because You sent Your own Son to die on the cross, to forgive us, to pay the penalty for that sin that we deserve, that wrath that we deserve, and to give us grace every day. Help us to walk in that, in Jesus' name. Amen.